Will you take your Bible tonight? We're turning to the passage we read, James chapter 4. With this passage of Scripture open, let's every one of us be praying for the help of God, that the Lord will take these few verses and reveal the single mind of the Holy Ghost unto us. May the Lord come tonight and be a true teacher of our souls. Let's all pray. Gracious Father, we are thankful. Lord, it is your will that the people of God would be taught and that they would be instructed. And we praise thee, O God, that we do not need to engage in or even to embrace the principles of any man or some system crafted from man's intellect. But, O God, we come to the Holy Scriptures. And again, Lord, we rejoice that you have given us the Holy Ghost, even the one who would promise to lead his people into all truth. Lord, tonight we pray that you'd come and take us by the hand and by the heart and the mind and lead us into what the Scripture saith. Lord, disabuse our minds of our own personal opinions. Take away, O God, those preconceived notions we have had of the Word of God, of what we had thought it said. But Lord, let us know indeed what the truth is and how it applies to our lives. We ask, O God, tonight that you'd come through the preaching of the Word and give us insight, give us the Word of God in such a manner that it becomes very applicable to the need of every heart. I ask, O God, that the ministry of the Word tonight will be in a God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled fashion. Lord, come and enable us as your children to build line upon line and precept upon precept. Lord, come and feed our souls. Above all things, we know that you've commanded your ministers to feed the flock over which the Lord hath given oversight. But Lord, there is no minister that has the ability of himself to feed any man, and not even his own soul. O God, I pray therefore tonight that you'd come and break the bread of life unto me, that I may distribute unto the saints of God, and that, Lord, we'd be greatly helped thereby. O God, we are mindful of Elijah when he feasted upon that blessed bread, that he went on the strength of that meat 40 days. Lord, come tonight, feed us that we might be strong this week. Lord, there are so many things that would weaken us, and we ask that we'd be made strong even before the week begins, that we might go into the workplace and into life's challenges, and not with weakness, but steadfast in the faith, even like Abraham, strong in the faith, giving glory to God. Come then tonight, feed our souls and give us help. We would pray tonight for those who are still outside of Christ. Lord, speak awakingly to them. Cause them to see afresh their need of Christ. Oh God, we know that no amount of human persuasion can open that heart. But Lord, in an instant, with one word, as Luther said, thou art able to fell that heart. So come tonight and do that. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I will never forget the cold February morning about 12 years ago when I was very rudely awoken. I had left the home at about 4:30 a.m. to make my way to work. I had not slept long, for I had been talking much too long on the phone the night before to my girlfriend, Gina. Gina is now my wife. It was a frigid morning, and I had dressed in my usual 5 or 6 layers. As I settled into the car seat to make the familiar 15-minute journey, I was kept alert by the less than agreeable Toronto climate. As the journey progressed, the heat increased and so did my comfort level. As the journey progressed, I was coming up a familiar road in Toronto, Kennedy Road, about 60 miles an hour, about 4:40 in the morning. The road was barren. It was about 4:43 when, as I said, I was so rudely awoken by a most memorable jarring, accompanied by a cacophony of sounds. I momentarily dozed off and hit a pedestrian median, which unkindly broke both axles in the car and inflicted enough damage to my father's 1-year-old car to write it off forever. An officer arrived on the scene shortly thereafter, and when he had determined that I was not drunk, he kindly charged me with careless driving. I was a truck driver at the time, and I could not afford such a charge against my record, and so I came into contact with an agency that guaranteed the reduction of such a serious charge if I would just hire them to represent me in court. My advocate went to court for me to plead guilty on my behalf to a much lesser charge, even the charge of failing to remain between the white lines. I didn't realize that such a plea was acceptable. for some reason that day. I was very thankful that the judge removed all charges, and even though my plea was at least guilty of failing to remain between those white lines. For those of you who have never fallen asleep at the wheel, let me assure you the consequences can be disastrous and oftentimes fatal. This evening I want to address the danger of straddling the spiritual white lines. You see, the professing Christians that James ministered to were straddling between selfish ambition and loyalty to God. They were trying to maintain friendship with the world, all the while maintaining friendship with God. And James warned them against such behavior, and in essence, in these six verses, he says to be a friend of the world while claiming to be a Christian is the height of self-deceiving folly. I wonder, is there one so deceived? Are you this evening straddling both lanes, the lanes of selfish ambition and loyalty to God? To do so will result in tragedy. Christ said, you cannot. Notice the words, you cannot serve God and mammon. You must love one. You must serve one. And you must be devoted to one. James' letter was primarily to warn people against a false faith. You go through the epistle of James and you'll notice a repeating phrase, be not deceived. It would appear that James was very fearful that there would be people who would assemble themselves with the church and perhaps be a part of the church and yet never have true saving faith. We know that anything of any value today has a counterfeit. Surely then, the thing of greatest value, even saving faith. The devil is very quick to make many counterfeit forms. And so James comes and over again he says, be not deceived. Make sure you've got the real thing. And if you go through the book, you'll see that there are various tests that we can apply to our faith to make sure indeed what we have is the saving faith of our Lord. You'll notice the verses we have read here, you have a test. And the test simply is how we relate to the world. True saving faith can be identified by our attitude toward the world. You'll notice in these six verses that they are verses of conflict. And what I want to leave with you this evening as we contemplate the straddling the spiritual white lines is that continual, habitual friendship in the world will inevitably result in conflict. I want you to see tonight that if you will habitually, continually be a friend of the world, you're going to be in conflict, first of all, with other people. And then you're secondly going to be in conflict with yourself. And finally, and most seriously, you're going to be in conflict with God. And so tonight I ask you, what lane are you in? Are you in the lane of loyalty to God? Are you in the lane of selfish ambition? Or are you trying to do as many Christians do, straddle the both? James' word comes, be not deceived. Make sure your attitude toward the world identifies and authenticates that indeed you do have true saving faith. Notice with me first of all then, habitual friendship with the world is going to create a conflict with other people. Let's look at the first verse here. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Remember, James is speaking here to the 12 scattered tribes. And James questions the source. What's the source of the quarrels and the fightings and the contentions among you? You see, he had just spoken of peace. Let me just go back to chapter 3 and refresh your memory. There were some in James' day that in the church had taken upon themselves the job of exterminating sin and vice in the lives of other people. And the problem was they were doing it in a masterly way. They were setting themselves up with an air of superiority, trying to judge sin in other people's lives. And James then comes and he says, look, if you try to remove sin in other people's lives, keep in mind that when you use your tongue in an ill-advised manner, though you may remove sin from someone else's lives, yet when you engage in unlawful conduct with your tongue, you essentially defile your whole body. So there you're trying to take sin out of the life of someone else. At the same time, you're defiling your whole body by an ill use of the tongue. And then you come to the latter part of that third chapter, and there James is challenging these people, because it would appear from what he says, they thought they had a superior intellect. They had a superior wisdom, and that's what enabled them to be then the physicians of other people's souls. But the result of their masterly censorship, it was creating envy. It was creating strife. It was creating all kinds of confusion in every evil work. And then James says, look, if you've got real wisdom, if you've got heavenly wisdom, it's not going to result in confusion and contention. Real wisdom is pure. It's gentle. It is easy to be entreated or persuaded, full of mercy. It is full of good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. The third chapter ends in peace. Notice the last verse. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so true heavenly wisdom that never leads to contention. It always leads to peace. So that's how the chapter ends. And then right into this fourth chapter, then from what source then comes this contention and this division and fighting? There was confusion. And you know, I think sometimes we have the impression that the early Christian church was marked by peace and harmony. You think of the season after Pentecost, where we read that all the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. That is the picture of the church in the book of Acts. However, that attitude fades within a span of a decade or more. The recipients of the epistle of James were fighting. They were quarreling. They were filled with selfish desires that had led them into sin and contention. But you see, this was not the only church guilty of such a thing. How many times did Paul have to come to New Testament churches and reprove them from such attitudes? Remember to Philippi, Paul said to the two notable women, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche that you be of the same mind in the Lord. He came to the church at Corinth and he said, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in same judgment. He dared any of them that they would come to a civil court to take up a matter with a brother in Christ. And remember, when he was coming to see them, he was fearful that when he would get to the church, there was going to be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings, whispering, swellings, and tumults. The New Testament church was not as harmonious as sometimes we imagine it to be. You know, there are a few practical lessons as we look at this conflict, one person with another. The first practical lesson is this, that there is no perfect church. Many people today are engaged, as you know, in church shopping. And church shopping is okay, so long as when you find a place where the Word of God is being preached, that you plug in. If you tonight have come to this church and you're church shopping, let me encourage you to shop like a man and not like a woman. My wife, she takes forever. It takes a long time to get the shopping done. Whereas a man, he sees what he wants, and when he knows he's got it, that is it. If your soul is being fed in this church and you sense the ministry of the Holy Ghost, then I encourage you with all of your heart to plug into the full life of the ministry. Because to imagine a perfect church, to go around looking for that perfect church, is to undermine the depravity of man. Some, like Dr. Cairns, are spiritual fleas. They jump from one church to the next and they suck out all the nutrients and good, and then they move on to the next. Friends, there is no perfect church. And we realize that even then in the first few verses of this James chapter 4. Second practical lesson is this. Just because there is tension here in this church, when I say this church, I mean the church James is ministering to, that does not mean that we're to settle down and accept that as the norm and to accept lawlessness as if sin has dominion over us. Sin does not have dominion over us. Church unity is possible. But my, how valuable it is when it comes. Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. A third practical lesson we learn here from the contention of other people is that contention between one another, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, it's a sure indication of pride. You see, James is asking, from what source does this come? It can't come from God, because God is the author of peace. Where does it come from? In Proverbs 13 and 10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 17 and 14, the beginning of strife is as when one letteth out water, therefore leave off contention before it be meddled with. Good instruction for us all as we think of our relations one to another. The fourth practical lesson, this is really where I want to go here, as we think of conflict with one another, is that this conflict is the result of worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? We have become very selective as to what worldliness means. I hear the word most often used to describe someone's attire or someone's behavior, and they look with disdain. I often say, well, that's worldly. Well, that usage is valid. However, we cannot limit the word to that. The biblical definition of the world is the whole system of humanity as organized without God. The world, therefore, refers to the self-centered, godless value system of fallen mankind. We're familiar with the goal of the world. It is self-glory. It is self-fulfillment. It is self-indulgence. It is self-satisfaction and every other form of self-serving, all of which amounts to hostility against God. That self-centered, self-asserting, self-promoting attitude is the basis of all of our wars and all of our fightings. Worldliness, then. By that I mean the system where not God being center, but man is center. That is the basis of every form of conflict. You look at marital conflict, what is the basis of it? It is the basis of worldliness, a self-seeking spirit. What is the basis of domestic conflict? What is the basis of ecclesiastical conflict? What is the basis of national, global, and even heavenly conflict? It can all be traced back to the world. And so when James says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He's drawing a contrast here. They cannot come from God, because God is the author of peace. Christ, His Son, He is the Prince of Peace, and He came to the world saying, what? My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. The gospel is for the establishment of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Heavenly wisdom, he said, is peaceable. When James asks then, where are these wars and fightings coming from? The question in many ways is rhetorical. Such warring, such quarrelings and divisions, they're coming right from man's self-centered ambition. Now, if these attitudes are grievous in the inhabitants of the world, how much more grievous are they when they are seen under the display of the banner of Christ? What is James saying? James is saying this behavior, this contention, this attitude where I'm superior to you in grace and I'm going to seek to eradicate sin out of your life, this behavior has got nothing to do with Christ whatsoever. I'm not condemning just wars, for they're commanded in other places in Scripture. But the warring that was found in the church cannot have anything to do with Christ Himself. I wonder, child of God, professing child of God, are you straddling the white line in this regard? Have you fallen asleep, as it were, as a Christian? Are you beginning to straddle and seek your own way? And has your own way found you in heated conflict with other people? If you have become contentious, maybe you've become downright obnoxious. Child of God, trace it back, you'll find that this habitual friendship with the world will cause you to be in conflict with other people. Husbander, is there tension in your marriage? Can you not trace it back to a self-serving spirit? Rather than serving your wife and serving God through your wife, I think that you'll see here that when we engage in a worldly thinking where we put self first, It'll always result in conflict with other people. And notice secondly then, a conflict with self. You see, it leads on. If we are in conflict with other people, if we're always in contentious, or with a contentious spirit with other people, surely it's the result of being in conflict with our own selves. Verses 1b through 3, let's read them. He asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Friendship of the world then will create not only conflict with other people, it will create conflict within the person himself. Let me read to you the comments of a modern-day Bible commentator. The evidences of internal conflict are legion in society today. The proliferation of psychologists and psychiatrists, counselors and therapists of all sorts, clinics for the treatment of a host of emotional and psychological disorders, the increased problems of drug addiction, domestic violence and abuse, dreadful crimes, alcoholism, and of suicide give abundant evidence that personal disorders have reached a crisis point. The increase of impatience, frustration, anger, and hostility is not only seen in street crime, but vividly portrayed on modern highways where drivers use obscene gestures, dangerous acts of intimidation, and sometimes even gunfire to vent their displeasure at what another driver does or fails to do. Now that describes, I think, what's going on here. There's personal conflict. Why are we in conflict with other people? Because we're in conflict with self. Now notice in these verses there are three causes of this internal conflict. First of all, you have got uncontrolled desire. James asks, what's the source of the conflict? And then he answers, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Do they not come from this source? From your inordinate passions, which are struggling with one another in your members. The word lusts is the word pleasures. So James says, look, this is where they're coming from. They're coming from your pleasures. The word pleasure is the word hedonon, from which we get hedonist or hedonism. Hedonism, as you know, is the uncontrolled personal desire to fulfill every possession or every passion and whim that promises sensual satisfaction and enjoyment. The desire to fulfill these pleasures comes from selfishness, which is essentially opposed to God. Remember Paul as he spoke to Timothy and he described what he might expect to see in the last days. He said that men would be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now notice the connection. James is saying the wars, the fightings that are amongst you, those professing Christians, they come from this hedonistic attitude. How so? The simple answer, I think, is that a man can only satisfy all of his own self-centered desires by conflicting with the desires of other people. Our brother was reminding us of that this morning in the Bible class. A hedonist, a man who has uncontrolled desires to please himself, he is going to be found displeasing many people in his pursuit to please himself. People like this are driven by desires and they lose control, then their desires come to control them. How many people do we hear today and their attitude is just simply this, I'm going to ignore God, I'm going to forget the Bible, I'm going to leave religion behind, I'm going to live whatever way I want. I can afford to be extravagant. And I'm going to indulge myself in whatever way I please. That man is going to leave behind himself a wake of carnage. As you ask today, why are so many people being hurt? Why are so many marriages disintegrating? Why are so many people in conflict? It is because instead of loving God and respecting one another, men and women have chosen to love themselves. And when you love yourself more than you love God, and you love your pleasures more than you love God, you're going to be in conflict. And notice it says here, not only conflict with other people, but these pleasures are warring in their own members. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? What does that mean? It means the more you let self reign over God, the more unrest you will experience in your soul. Isaiah said that the soul of the sinner's, or the sinner's heart, is like a troubled sea that cannot rest. I wonder about you tonight, friend. Do you let your desires run without restraint? Uncontrolled desires is not the mark of true saving faith. You cannot be a hedonist and a Christian at the same time. You cannot straddle these two opposing views, for a disaster will soon ensue. The gospel demands that we cast down every high thing, every imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we bring into captivity even every thought to the obedience of Christ. Are you running then to fulfill uncontrolled desires? Or has every one of your desires been brought into subjection to Christ? Friend, you know tonight whether or not you've got a real saving faith by simply asking yourself the question, am I a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God? Or do I love God and am I willing to have all my pleasures brought into subjection to the gospel of Christ? And so then the first mark of this internal conflict is uncontrolled desire. Notice the second mark is unfulfilled desire. Read verse 4 or verse 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye lust and have not. You desire to have, but you cannot obtain. What's James saying? Here are people who are bent on obtaining something. And yet the harder they try, the more their satisfaction escapes them. And you know that when strong, sinful lust is not gratified for the worldly person, that person is prone to lash out in angry frustration. Even committing of murder. How many commentators have been perplexed by the introduction of the words here of James, that ye desire to have and ye cannot obtain, so ye fight and ye war and ye murder. Was it the case that in the Christian community there's actually some guilty of murder? Whether or not that was the case, I think at the very least James is indicating the strength of human desire. Was it the Pharisees, those men who lusted for the personal satisfaction of having a reputation of virtue and holiness? They murdered Christ when He unmasked their hypocrisy. When the lusting person then cannot achieve their goals, whether for reputation, whether for prestige, whether for sexual gratification or money or power or escape, the result is often catastrophic to other people, and especially to oneself. You remember Absalom. He lusted so much to rule Israel that he was willing even to kill his father to achieve it. But you say, well, Absalom was not a man of God. What about David? David so lusted to have Uriah's wife, but he didn't stop short of murder. The child of God, never underestimate the power of human desire. The word here, desire or to have, is the word that we, from which we get our word zealot. In other words, there was no stopping. But what you've got to notice here is that in this zealous desire to have, there is no obtaining. Oh, ye lust and have not. Ye desire to have, but you cannot obtain. I'm reminded of Ahab and Jezebel, how they lusted, or at least Ahab did, lusted for Naboth's vineyard, and he could not have it. So he engaged in murder. And how often, whether it's marital conflict or family conflict, job conflict, national conflict, all of these are often the result of unsatisfied personal lust and envy. The soul of man is insatiable. And he who allows his sinful propensities to rule uncontrolled will know no end to his lust. The more a man permits himself to be gratified by his soul's desires, the more he will desire, the desires will get stronger and stronger and stronger. The stronger the desire, the more he cannot obtain that which he seeks after, even the satisfaction of his own soul. Why is it that this worldly man, he seeks and he seeks and he never finds satisfaction? It is because a man's selfish desires will never fill his needs. There's no better example than that of Solomon. Perhaps we can call Solomon the greatest scriptural hedonist. Listen to the words of Ecclesiastes 2. I said in mine heart, go now, and I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees. I made me pools of water. I got me servants and maidens. I had great possessions, great and small cattle above all. I gathered me silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings. I got me men singers and women singers. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. John McMurray said, the best cure for hedonism is the attempt to practice it. How is it with you, child of God? Have you returned again to the world's beggarly elements? Have you forgotten that none but Christ can satisfy? Now, these individuals were seeking happiness, but they were not seeking happiness through God. Now contrast the perplexing situation of a people who are desiring but never obtaining. Contrast that with a man who seeks first God. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart. I wonder, do you have all your godly desires fulfilled in Christ? O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is that man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want. There is no desire in that man who trusts in the Lord, because it's all fulfilled in Christ. O fear the Lord, ye His saints. There is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Are you satisfied in Christ? Are you straddling the lines and again trying to find satisfaction in that which will never bring you peace, but rather internal conflict? Will you notice the third mark here of this internal conflict? You've got uncontrolled desires. You've got unfulfilled desires. Notice further, you've got selfish desire. You ask, or yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. There is something quite devastating about the way James writes. He's brief, and he's blunt, but he's utterly realistic. He speaks here of the prayer of the self-centered man. Listen to the words. Yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Here is the prayer of that self-centered man. And James says, look, it's defective in four ways. It's defective in content. The first thing he says is, you don't have because you don't ask. Now you know, a child of God, we have to admit there's too much worldliness in us all, because when we are sensitive about need, we ask. When God makes us recognize how much we depend on Him, it's then we seek His face. But when we fail to pray, can we not say that we have not simply because we just don't ask? We don't feel the need. We don't feel our dependence upon God. At times we forget that every good gift And every perfect gift does come from the Father of lights. They're coming from the Lord Himself. This prayer then is defective in content. It's defective in consequence. Ye ask, says James, but ye receive not. Here's the testimony of the worldly man regarding prayer. Do you not have some friends in the world and you've said, well, brother, pray about it. Oh, I've prayed before, but it just doesn't work. Ye ask and receive not. You know those two statements side by side, they're marked by intense desire and immense disappointment. Ye ask, but you receive not. It reminds me of the prodigal son. When he came to his father before he left, he said, Father, give me. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. That was the beginning of the story, and yet in the latter part of the story, it says when he had spent all, and there arose a mighty famine in the land, he began to be in want. The prodigal son had to learn what we all must learn, and that is, he got what he wanted, but he found out that it was not what he needed. Matthew Henry said, it should kill these lusts to think of their disappointment. The child of God, if you're seeking to satisfy yourself in the world, you're going to ask and you're not going to receive. You've got to then come and heed the word of Isaiah, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread? And why do you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. This prayer is defective, thirdly, in its conception. When you do ask, you ask amiss. First John 5 and 14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. But this self-centered man, he's not asking according to God's will, he's asking according to his own will. Therefore, he goes on in turmoil in this inner conflict. Not only is it defective in content and consequence and conception, but it is defective in its concern. You ask that you may consume it upon your own lusts. I wonder, friend, are you in inner turmoil? Have you come to that place where you're experiencing profound emptiness of life? Will you come tonight and seek the Lord afresh and know that none but Christ can satisfy? Today we've got many people being prescribed all sorts of things to try to ease the emptiness of the soul, to rid them of this internal conflict. The internal conflict is simply the result of leading a self-centered life. It will result in conflict with others. It leads to conflict with self. It brings me to my final thought this evening, and really each thought builds upon the next. Man is in conflict with other people. Why? Because he's in conflict with himself. Why is he in conflict with himself? Notice finally, because he is at conflict with God. Notice verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In the remaining verses here, James shows how the worldly man is in conflict with God in three ways. He is first guilty of adultery. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Well, the truly worldly person is an unsaved man. Remember that James is addressing Christians. It is obvious, however, he directs his comments toward those who have been backslidden, those who had begun to straddle the spiritual white lines, and those who had begun to embrace a worldly philosophy of self-satisfaction. James is not referring to sexual infidelity. He's speaking here of spiritual infidelity. He says you're an adulterer. You're an adulteress. A child of God, the Lord is the husband of His people. And His people are His wife. Remember Paul said, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. When we begin to straddle the spiritual white lines, we are guilty of spiritual adultery. And by the mercy of God, I made mention of something of it this morning. The mercy of God, that He invites us back after being adulterers and adulteresses. Friends, you know the pain. You know the jealousy. You know the rage. You know the hurt. You know the anguish, the conflict of a marital breakdown where adultery is involved. Yet listen to what the Lord says to His people in Jeremiah chapter 3. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's wife, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again unto me, saith the Lord. We have proven ourselves when we straddle those white lines to be spiritual adulterers. We leave our first love. That's the very thing that the Lord charged against the church of Ephesus. You have abandoned your first love. I wonder, friend, have you done that today? Will you come again and hear God's cry of mercy? Will you return again unto your first love? Because God is married to the backslider. And God is faithful as a husband to receive back even those who have been unfaithful 1,000 times. He then charges them with adultery. Notice the second thing you have here as we think of this conflict with God. Not only adultery, but antagonism. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. The friend of the world cannot be referring to a believer who might be temporarily attracted by the things of the world and fall into sin for a while. I say that because there's no way a true believer can ever be called the enemy of God. But remember, James is addressing professing Christians. Many of them obviously were deceived into thinking they were the friends of God. In the last analysis, they proved to be enemies of God. There's no neutral ground. We're either for God or we are against Him. Anyone who does not belong to God belongs to the world. And if you belong to the world, by your relationship to the world, you become the enemy of God. We take comfort, do we not, in the verse, if God be for us, who can be against us? But turn it the other way, if God be against us, who possibly can be for us? Have you ever seen yourself in conflict with God? I wonder, professing friend, would you come tonight and see that you've got to come and put down your selfish ways and humble and submit yourself unto God again that He might in due time lift you up. There's one final thing in this conflict. He accuses them of adultery and of antagonism. But then in verse 5, He accuses them of audacity. Verse 5, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? These next few verses are the most difficult in the whole epistle. And I don't want to get into an explanation of them for fear of leading you astray, but allow me, if you will, to cut to the chase and state the obvious. This fifth verse is based on the fourth verse. He says, know ye not. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? In other words, you know what the Scripture saith. You know what the Scripture saith. And do you therefore think the Scripture says in an empty manner? James essentially is saying this, that you've read God's Word. You have understood its meaning. And yet you still continue deliberately to disobey its commands. And you allow its truth to go no further than your minds. It is tantamount to saying the Bible is a collection of empty words. And that is sheer audacity. I wonder, are you guilty of the same? You've read the Word. You understand the Word, and yet you still not have acted upon it. If you have not acted upon the Word of God, it matters not what you say about it. Your actions prove that the Word to you is of no value whatsoever. I wonder, professing friend, are you in conflict with God Himself? Are you guilty of spiritual adultery, sinning against His love? Are you guilty of antagonism by sinning against His law? Are you guilty of audacity by sinning against God's light? Thank God the passage ends with verse number 6. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God gives grace. If you tonight have been straddling the white lines in a spiritual fashion, thank God there's grace. There is the grace of forgiveness. There is the grace of restoration. If, like Peter, you have denied Him, thank God there is the look of mercy and there is that recommissioning. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Thank God there is grace. But notice it says, God resisteth the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble. Will you, professing friend tonight, humble yourself before God that He may exalt you in due time? Maybe this message comes to you as you drift in the middle of the road. I urge you to wake up before it is forever too late. Make sure you've got real saving faith. And remember that your attitude towards the world will largely determine whether or not you have got the real thing. If you will continue habitually to be a friend of the world, you'll be in conflict with other people. You'll be in conflict with yourself. And more seriously, you'll be in conflict with God. Come tonight and put down your animosity and seek the face of Christ, through which we can be reconciled unto a gracious God and know then that mercy that God extends even to those who humble themselves before Him. May God bless this word. May He seal it upon every heart. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer as we bring our Sabbath day to a close this evening. Our Father, we are thankful that when we come to the Word of God, though at times it is sharp and it is exposing in nature, yet, Lord, Your Word never comes to us without a word of grace. We thank You, Lord, that when we feel the sharpness of the Word, we can be reminded that, Lord, as a surgeon, You cut to heal, not cut to maim. Oh God, we praise Thee tonight that Thou art a God of infinite mercy. And that, Lord, You bring these things to our attention, not to discourage us, but that it might be even a schoolmaster that would drive us to Christ. Oh, Lord, tonight we do confess there's far too much worldliness in all of us. And, oh God, that worldliness results in conflict with other people. And sometimes, to our shame's sake, it comes in the church. And, Lord, it creates conflict within our own hearts. We're in turmoil. We're filled with feelings of no satisfaction. And, Lord, at times we recognize that it all comes because we're at conflict or in enmity with Thee. Lord, we ask tonight that You'd come and set our relationship aright with Thee afresh. Lord, if there are children of the Lord here tonight who have turned their back on Thee, Lord, may the word of grace and mercy call them afresh. May they come with assurance that, Lord, You're willing and able to forgive us of all of our transgressions and sins. And You're able to reinstitute and You're able to recommission. Lord, do that tonight, we pray. We ask Thee for those who are still in their sin and who perhaps are deceived into thinking they are indeed possessing saving faith. Lord, awaken them tonight and let them see that their attitude toward the world will surely authenticate whether or not they've got the real thing. Lord, bless Your word to our hearts. Seal it, we ask. We thank You that we end with a God of grace, and we pray, Lord, the grace and the goodness of God would afresh lead us all even unto repentance. Lord, seal Your word upon our hearts. We ask as we go our separate ways that You will go with us, that Your Spirit will empower us to be the people we need to be, a people faithful unto God, a people who love Thee with heart, soul, mind, and being. Lord, bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.